This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. And once again today we are studying the Epistle of James. And will you turn with me to chapter 1? We have seen that James is writing to Hebrew believers of the 12 tribes of the dispersion, living outside the land of Palestine. They were evidently being tested in many ways, just as when the writer to the Hebrews wrote to a similar company. They were being tested in a very special way. And this man, James, the Lord's brother, is a man who comes, as we say, right down to earth. He's a practical man. He's dealing with this question of testing or trying of faith. Now, he has a lot to say about faith, as we've seen in our past studies. But to him, faith is not just a mental assent to something. It's so very easy, of course, to listen to a statement from the Bible and just nod one's head and say, yes, that's it. But James said, I want to see some practical effect in the person's life that says, I believe, I have faith. He's going to say, well, you say you have faith. Well, he said, you show it me by your works. And of course, this is always the test. We shouldn't have any disagreement with that if our minds are in line with the truth of God, because this is true for all time. Let's pick it up at verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, and we've seen how important this is in God's estimation, the need of heavenly wisdom, so that his truth becomes not merely precious to us, but something that will guide us, something that we value, something that will help us in all our outlook on life and Christian service, in the way we think, and the way we talk, and the way we act. Wisdom, which will act wisely and not foolishly. Well, if any man lack wisdom, and who does not? Let him ask of God, that gives to all liberally, and does not reproach, upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So we have that encouragement. We've only got to realize our great need, and we've only got to go to the one that can supply it, and the only one that can supply it, God himself, and we're assured of the fact that he will give in full measure. So you see, there really is no excuse for foolishness in the child of God. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now, this is the essential. When we're dealing with God, when we're asking him to supply needs, we've got to go in faith, and that means to say there must be no element of doubt about it. We must never go to the Lord and say, Lord, will you supply this, but, you see, a but after it. Because the but usually means I'm not quite sure whether you can. There must be no but. There must be absolute confidence that God can and will do what he has promised in his word. So let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And then, because he's such a nature lover, as we've seen before, he takes all his illustrations from nature. He says, a person that does this is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, just going up and down, no stability. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. No, unbelief will certainly mean no answer to prayer. He likens such a person to a man with two minds. A double-minded man. A person that goes to God and believes one minute that he can, and the next minute, well, I'm not quite sure. Now, there's got to be stability in us if we're going to get real answers to our prayers. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And how can the Lord use an unstable person? If we come down to the human standpoint, How can an employer use people that he can't depend on? Unstable. Would I or would you employ someone that we know to be definitely unstable? We can't rely on them. Well, obviously we wouldn't. Why should we expect the Lord then to entrust his truth to unstable people? This is only really common sense. Let the brother of low degree rejoice or boast in that he is exalted. And remember, the only one who can uplift one who's humble, that's the one in low degree, is the Lord himself. And all through the scripture, we have this great truth emphasized that the Lord loves true humility. And all those that are in touch with him in faith that does not doubt him, are those who are humble in themselves. When the Apostle Paul writes his marvelous letter to the Ephesians, and when he's starting off that practical section in chapter 4, what type of mind does he stress? The type of mind that can walk worthy of such a calling. It's humility of mind. It's just the very opposite to swank or bumptiousness, or, as the Bible calls it, pride. Now, if there's one sin which the Lord hates in his children, it's the big I. It's pride. This is the parent sin from which all other sins spring. This was the sin that was Satan's downfall. It was pride what made him fall. He thought and was quite persuaded that he could be God himself, that he was equal to God, and he aspired to nothing less than God's place. And if you take a concordance and look up that word pride and proud, oh, you'll have tremendous guidance on what the Lord thinks of proud people. He will not tolerate pride, but he does respect humility, true humility, of course, not the Uriah Heep type of humility that talks about being very humble, but all the time, of course, is simply puffed up with self-importance underneath. That, of course, the Lord likewise doesn't tolerate. So, if we are truly humble, then the Lord is the one that can exalt. But, he says in verse 10, the rich, and you know, James hasn't got very much time for rich people. He's going to say some very scathing things about the rich man in the last chapter, the rich men of the last days, who are misusing their money. I suppose, really, to be honest, he wouldn't condemn a person just because they were rich, just because they had a lot of money. But the trouble is, of course, that money of itself can produce self-sufficiency. That is one great danger, isn't it? That if we have a lot of this world's good and plenty of money, we feel a little bit independent of God. Because, you know, money talks, as we say. Money can do so much. And, alas, we live in a world where money is the great God. So, he says here, the rich, in that he is made low, because, as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Now, he said, you know, there's no stability, there's nothing enduring in money. And of course some of us have to learn that. Money can take wings and fly only too quickly. And how stupid it is for anyone who professes to know the Lord as Saviour to put any confidence in money. And he likens the rich to just a fading flower of grass. It's there one day, and it's gone the next. The sun no sooner is risen with burning heat, it withers the grass at the end of it. And the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion, or its beauty, perishes. So, like that, shall the rich man fade away in his ways. But, of course, on the other hand, we have to praise the Lord that he has his stewards, that many of his children are rich. But of course, they learnt the lesson not to trust, as Paul says, in uncertain riches. They know they're stewards. They know the money is the Lord's. and they wisely use it as for his glory and the blessing of his people. That's a very different thing indeed. And don't forget that the Apostle Paul has told us that a love of money is one of the roots of all evil. It's not the root, as though there's no others. Oh, there are plenty of others, but it's one. And of course, it has caused many a child of God to trip up and to go the wrong way. Verse 12. Blessed, happy is the man that endures testing, temptation. For when he is tested or tried, literally having been proved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. James is concerned with those who not only know the Lord, but love the Lord. Look at chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 5. Listen, hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world? Now this is the riches which he likes, which James valued, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him. And the love, of course, that he's stressing in this epistle is the practical love that shows itself in works, in service, in response to the Lord, not love in word only. So happy is the man that endures testing. Now, we've said before, we say it again because this is so important and it's true for all time, that all faith, and it matters not whether we're dealing with Old Testament or New Testament, with this group of the Lord's children or another group of the Lord's children, heavenly or earthly, all faith God will test. There's no exception to that. Israel were tested in the wilderness. And oh, how they broke down so many times under that test. You and I are going to be tested. These Hebrew believers whom James was writing were being tested. And the point is, how do we react to these tests? Well, it is the happy person that endures them, that doesn't give up, that doesn't collapse under the test. For having been proved, or it's this proving which God is concerned with. I've often thought, do you ever think about the life to come in resurrection, when we're with the Lord, and we know that we're going to be with him for eternity? There's never going to be any break then. But what are we going to do all through eternity? I know that the Word of God doesn't give us a very full revelation, because we know that things that he's prepared for us are too much. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, what the Lord's preparing for them that love. He's revealed a certain amount of it by his Spirit, but now we know partially. So we don't know fully what's coming, but you know the conception some people have got of a life that's going to be the enduring life forever. Are we going to sit down and do nothing? Are we just going to sing hymns all the time? Or are we going to serve him? Well, I can't help feeling, friends, we're going to serve him. But serve him perfectly, because we're going to be perfect then, sinless beings. There'll be no failure. None of us will be unprofitable servants. What a grand thought, to be able to serve him perfectly. You see, because God has got such a wonderful plan for this creation, and it's never yet been brought to fulfillment, it will be. And it may be even yet that the redeemed in heaven and in earth will have an important work to do for him in the glory. Well, now the point is this, that we are being proved or tested now. And if we keep this in mind, surely this becomes exceedingly important for us. How do we react now? Are we the type of person that God can, in that day, entrust us with work for him? You see, the Apostle Paul talks about living with Christ, but he talks about reigning with Christ. If we suffer, if we endure, 2 Timothy 2, we shall reign. Oh, friends, it'll be something tremendous to be on the throne with Christ, not merely to live with him in the sphere where he is, but to share his reign. What about that? That's what a figure of a crown does. It's reward. And this is what James is saying. He doesn't say when he is tested, he should be saved. His sins will be forgiven. Or he'll pass from death to life. No, he shall receive a crown. Now there are various crowns in Scripture. The crown of righteousness. The crown of life. And so on. But they all are given in a contest of testing, endurance, reward. There's two things. We've got to distinguish what we as saved sinners have as saved children of God, blessed in Christ, what he showered on us by his grace apart from works, and then what we are now as servants of his. Are we faithful servants? Are we unfaithful servants? This testing then is all with a view to forming character for the life to come and to get the Lord's approval, a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, having brought up this question of testing, James is going to deal with the subject, and this is important, because some people have got the idea when they're tempted to do what's wrong, oh, well, perhaps God's willed it. Oh, says James, no, let's get those ideas right out of your head. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempts he any man, that's to say with evil. He does tempt. He does test, of course he does. But never, never to do the wrong thing. The idea that God is trying to lead his children astray into sin, well, it's a shocking idea. This can never be. It's Satan who wants to do that. It's the old sinful nature in all of us that wants to do that, as James is going to tell us. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, his own desire, and enticed. You and I have enough inside us with an old nature that we inherit from fallen Adam to make us sin. I know some people are always blaming Satan for their sins. All they say, you hear people saying, oh, Satan's had a busy time with me lately. Well, is it Satan? Or is it our own evil heart of unbelief? Didn't our Saviour say, out of the heart proceeds, and then he gives the long list of murders and so on? Yes. I think it's very rare that Satan has the effect on people of trying to make them out and out sinners. They are that. I don't think he wastes his time. When he does that, there's something very special in view. For instance, I'm told that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Oh yes, there was a special work, an awful work that man had to do. And Satan saw that he did it. But I don't believe Satan does that with every saved person. No, no. Let's face the fact that we have enough. We've got our own lusts, our own desires. There's enough in our hearts, apart from the grace of God, to do this very thing. So God doesn't tempt us. He doesn't. His temptations are not with the idea of sin at all. It's the temptation or the testing of faith that he's concerned with, and the exercise of faith and its growth into big faith that he is seeking to accomplish in the hearts and life of his children. Now, James looks at the end of these things. Then, when desire, lust, hath conceived, it brings forth sin. Desire first, see the attitude of mind, or as Paul puts, the mind of the flesh, the carnal mind. Oh, he says a lot about that, does he not, in the letter to the Romans. The mind of the flesh is what the Greek says. Is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Well, this mind of the flesh comes out into actions, unless it's prevented by the grace of God, unless it's reckoned dead
as Romans 6 says, and the person reckons himself alive unto God through Christ Jesus. It brings forth sin, and sin, when it comes to its consummation, brings forth death. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. The very fact that there's no single person in the human race that is excused death or can avoid death is the basis for believing, and it cannot be avoided, that man's a sinner. Because death is a horrible thing. I know men glamorize it sometimes, but the Bible never glamorizes death. It calls it the last enemy. It's a horrible thing. And you remember how our Savior, when he stood by the graveside of a beloved friend, or he wept. There was nothing pleasing to him in standing by a graveside, knowingly. So don't let us glamorize death. True, for the believer there's nothing to fear, because the sting has gone, and the sting is sin, and the Savior's borne it away. So there's nothing to be afraid of, but still, it's still an enemy, right to the very last. It brings forth death, says this writer. Now he says, don't go wrong, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect, now here's this key word again, which we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews. This word that means to reach a goal, to reach an end, to come to maturity, to last. And every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. All we're brought here to a God that changeth not. Old Testament, I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, he says, you sons of Jacob, my own people, are not consumed. The very fact that God is unchangeable. See the way the writer to the Hebrews stresses this in a similar way to James. In chapter 6, he's exhorting these believers to go on, you see, let us go on to full growth, perfection, verse 1. And he talks later on about their work and labour. You see, work. Working out. Practice. Just like James does in verse 10. And that they might show the diligence of full assurance to the end. Not merely for a moment and then stop, but to go right on to the end. That you be not slothful, but imitators, followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he gives an example of Abraham, who did this very thing. And in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise, here it is, the unchangeability, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, two things, the context tells you, his counsel and his oath. God, having taken these two things and made them known, can never, never change. This, again, should then give us a strong encouragement, strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Or, friends, one encouragement it is, we're dealing with a God who never, never changes. I think one of the things we have to lament is the changeability often on our part. Can we always say that we're at white heat for the Lord? Always? Never changing toward him? I wish I could always say that. But he never changes toward me. That's absolutely certain. His heart of love, his kindness, his understanding never, never changes. And this is the one that gives every good gift and every perfect gift. It comes down from this unchanging God of love. This practical God, this Father that knows exactly what my needs are and will supply them.
because he'll be a real father to me, a real father to you. And it's the father's responsibility to provide for his children. And our Heavenly Father will certainly do that. Now, James 1:18. Of his own will begat, brought us to birth with the word of truth. Now, this is a very similar thing to what Peter tells us if you turn to his first epistle in the first chapter. And there is a lot in common between James and 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, you see, not by talking, not by thinking, but by action, obeying, obedience, through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, his birth, not by corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, the living word, the abiding word, the word that lasts forever. And James says the same thing. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. There are many things we can say about God's word, but you know, one thing that distinguishes it from all other books is that it's got the seed of life in it. It has the power to reproduce. It can give life. Now that's something that no other human literature can ever do. You may think of the greatest literature of any country you like, great from human standards, but there is nothing that any writer has ever written that can give spiritual life. This book can. The seed of the word can enter into the heart and life of a person and bring them to birth spiritually. So here's this question then of the new birth, regeneration, as we call it. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation, of his creatures. First fruits. Now James is an early epistle. James is writing during the period covered by the Act, when the dominating thought was God's love and mercy being held out afresh to his earthly people, the people of Israel, calling upon them to repent and turn. Now those that were saved, those that did do it, and there was quite a number did it on the day of Pentecost, were like, and like James says, they're a first fruits, they're a beginning of what? Well, a first fruit, of course, of that earthly kingdom, of which the people of Israel are definitely linked with. Now there are two things which the Bible stresses concerning the early believers, Jewish believers. They are called first fruits here, and they're called a remnant. Now the doctrine of the remnant is a very important one in the Bible. It ensures that God's plan and God's purpose, no matter how much it's attacked, no matter how much God's people fail, it will always continue. It'll never be entirely spoiled. You've only got to trace the history of Israel through the Old Testament. The many times this people failed, but did they all fail? No. There was always one or two or just a few that remained constant. They're the faithful remnant. Well, we know even in the case of Israel walking through the wilderness, there were two, Caleb and Joshua, who didn't fail and who went into Canaan, into the promised land. Fancy God being finally reduced to dealing with two faithful ones out of the thousands that came out of Egypt. But that was true. And Paul says when he writes, there has always been a remnant according to the election of grace. And if you read Romans chapter 11 carefully, you'll see that he argues, first of all, about himself. He asks this question, has God cast away his people? The people of Israel, of course. He says, no, God hath not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. I am an Israelite, and he hasn't cast me away. That's the argument, of course.
And so, there's always been, God has seen to it, that there's always been the faithful remnant. Those who have maintained his truth amidst all opposition. Although the majority of his people maybe may have left him and gone into apostasy. You see the same thing in Malachi. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Well, Malachi wasn't living in a day when God's people were keen on fire for him. No, indeed. And so, we want to just keep this one in mind. And next time, we will pick up this, from this point, the faithful remnant.